We have come as far as verse 41 in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. Remember, as we're working through this, this is the book most often quoted by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It is his favorite Old Testament book. We looked at many things in regards to the law in Exodus, in Leviticus, some of them restated in the book of Numbers. But it isn't until we come to the book of Deuteronomy where we begin to get a pathos attached to these things as they are restated for another generation. In at least four or five chapters in Deuteronomy, we hear God say, "It's because I love you." First time in the law, first time that God says this to his people from Genesis onward. He specifically says to them a number of times in the book of Deuteronomy, "I loved your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, you being their seed, I love you. I'm doing this because I love you. I'm doing this not because you're more righteous than other people, not because you deserve it, but because I love you." So there's coming across in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a very, very interesting part of the heart of God that's being betrayed, as it were, or brought out into the open in regards to his own vulnerability, in regards to his own passion and love for his people. In fact, in chapter 4, if you'll look back in verse 37, well, we'll go verse 36. "Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee great fire, that thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt." And he's encouraging them that it is because of his great love that he's done these things. And he asked them then in verse 40, "Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes, his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may be well with thee," always God's motive, "and with thy children after thee, that thou mayest," please take note, we're going to see this over and over, "prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever." Now, we left off in kind of a strange place. As we come to verse 41, we have a quick picture of three of the cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan River. When we get to chapter 19, there'll be more details, and then when we get to Joshua, we'll see more of these cities of refuge. God had established three cities, we're going to find out, on the east side of the Jordan, three cities on the west side of the Jordan. If you killed someone, and it was involuntary manslaughter, you hadn't planned it, you were chopping wood with an axe, and the axe head flew off and killed someone, or if there was a set of circumstances, and it was not premeditated, you were then allowed to flee to one of these cities of refuge. There were no police forces. There was no police precinct. In a case of manslaughter, it was the oldest son's responsibility or the oldest brother's in a family to hunt down the person that had committed that crime and kill them. If it was involuntary manslaughter and it wasn't done on purpose, that person was allowed to flee to the city of refuge, and the elders and the Levites would hear the case. And if, in fact, that person was innocent, hadn't done it on purpose, then they were allowed to remain within the walls of the city of refuge. And the slayer could not pursue them there. Only if they went out of the city and were killed, it was their own fault. They had to stay in the city until the death of the high priest, which, of course, is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Once the high priest died, then, as it were, their sentence or the restriction to the city of refuge was over, and they were then allowed to go back out into society, and the slayer was not allowed then to kill them. So we have this interesting picture woven in. Here, God is telling them that he loves them, that he loved their forefathers. He wants them to obey his word so that things would be well with them. They would prolong their days. And then there's this interesting measure of grace, because this is in regards to Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, those who had really settled for less. And they're on the other side of Jordan. I think it's an interesting picture, because sometimes we feel like you know, if we get off course, if we're settling for less, if we get ourselves wound up in something and say that in that place God won't bless us. And the truth is, here is Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and God still sets up three cities of refuge in their territory, demonstrating his grace and saying to them, you can flee to these cities of refuge. Verse 41. Then Moses severed three cities on this side of Jordan toward the sun rising, that the slayer might flee there, which should kill his neighbor unawares, unintentionally, and hated him not in times past. There was no premeditation. And that fleeing unto one of these cities, he might live. Namely, here's the name of the first city, Bezer, in the wilderness, in the plain country of the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead of the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan of the Manassehites. Now, it's interesting. Bezer means, it is the picture of an inaccessible spot that no one can get to. Ramoth means heights, but the idea is always a verb. It means to be lifted up to where you're inaccessible. And Golan is the idea of being taken captive or being in exile. But the picture of these cities are, these are places God said that you can flee. And because he set them aside, when God protects you, you are inaccessible. You have been lifted up to the heights above the threats. You are his captive, as it were. You belong to him. And when we get to the other side, there's beauty in all of the names of the cities of refuge. So this interesting picture. The chapter ends by saying, and this is the law, verse 44, Torah. This is the Torah, the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes, testimonies of what God had done, his faithfulness and so forth. The statutes speak of their worship. Judgments point to the civil responsibilities, which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt. On this side of Jordan, in the valley over against Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote after they came out of Egypt. And they possessed his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, two giants, again, rehearsing this one more time, which were on this side of Jordan towards the sun rising, from Aroer, which is by the bank of the river Ornon, even unto Sihon, which is in Hermon, and all the plain on this side of Jordan eastward, even unto the sea of the plain under the springs of Pisgah, which is where they were camped, looking right over at Jericho. Chapter 5 now says, and Moses called all Israel and said to them. Now, he's rehearsed their history in these first chapters, chapters 1, 2, 3. Then in chapter 4, he told them not to add or to take away from the word of God, and he rehearsed that. Now, as he gets to chapter 5, there is a challenge for them to maintain themselves within the covenant relationship they have with their God. You and I certainly are within the new covenant. It is a better covenant. As we go through these things, the application is this. You and I have been removed from the curse of the law. It is impossible for anybody to keep the law. We are not under the old covenant. We are under a better covenant, the new covenant in the blood of Christ. So we need not fear in our growth and in our walk with the Lord, because the curse of the law has been removed from us. Christ took that all on himself. Cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. It says he bore our sins upon the tree. But the morality of the law has not been removed. It is still wrong to commit adultery. It is still wrong to commit idolatry. We're going to look at these things. These things are still upheld in the New Testament. So Deuteronomy very much still gives us the heart of God. You know, we need to look at these things and take and apply them to our own lives. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel. Now look, again, all the way through, hearing is not just a, you know, half-hearted listening. It is hearing with the intent of learning, understanding, and obeying. That is integrated into this every time they're challenged to hear. Hear, O Israel, the statutes, again, in regards to worship, the religious statutes, and judgments in regards to their civil responsibilities, which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them, that you may keep them and do them. There's the purpose of hearing the things that God has to say to us, that we might learn them, that then we might guard them, keep them, and that we might do them throughout the scripture. That's God's purpose for us to live in them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. This is not the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant made with the patriarchs. But he's saying when we came to Horeb, this is Israel at Mount Sinai, the Lord made a covenant with us. They heard things that the patriarchs had not heard. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Now again, remember, a generation died in the wilderness. These folks are all 57 years and upward. If those that were 20 years and up perished in the wilderness, their carcasses fell. Those that were 19 on down, you had 38 years. These are 57-year-olds. These are those who were young, junior high kids when they saw everything that went on in Egypt and so forth. This is a new generation. And the Lord is going to reiterate to the new generation his law. Now look, how this needs to happen in our culture, in our nation today. And God is always faithful to do that. I think we need to be praying in that direction. We need to be thinking about those things. We need to be keen in our sense of what the Lord is doing, because there is always the next generation that the Lord loves. There is always the next generation where God is going to do a work. And because the church itself is always one generation from extinction. So here he is going to reiterate the things of his own heart for the next generation. And we're praying we see a great moving of the Lord today in this generation. But here he says, you are all alive as it is this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of fire. I stood, Moses says, between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid by reason of the fire, and you went not up unto the mount, saying, now this is what the Lord had said to them, and he's going to reiterate the Decalogue here, the Ten Commandments. He's going to restate it. Now look, there are people that go to church today that think they're going to go to heaven if they keep the Ten Commandments. We know different. The commandment was given, the law was given, we're told in Galatians, to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, people were on the highway speeding, nobody knew it. Once they put up a sign that said 55 miles an hour, now you know you're speeding. It didn't stop you from speeding, but now you know you're speeding. So the law came not to cure us. You don't put a thermometer in your mouth to cure your fever, just to let you know you have a fever. You don't take a glass of water and swallow the thermometer. You look in a mirror to see what happened to your head at night while you were sleeping. You don't, you know, to wash your face, to see the dirt on it. You don't take the mirror and scrub your face with the mirror. The law is the indicator. The law is the thermometer. The law measures. And if the law were a cure, then what follows the law would never have taken place, because immediately after the law, the sacrificial system is elaborated. When you break this law, you do this sacrifice. When you break this law, you do this sacrifice. And the law made man know that he needed salvation. Man can't keep the law. Now look, in the New Testament, the evidence of the new birth is in our demonstration of these things. We now keep them, not to gain salvation, but evidence of the new heart and the new birth that we've experienced. So let's, you're familiar with all of this. These are the Ten Commandments. Let's look at them. The first four commandments, by the way, are vertical, deal with man's relationship with God. The last six are horizontal, deal with man's relationship with his fellow man. We hear of statutes and judgments throughout. Man is responsible both to God in the worship, the way God has prescribed it, and there are civil responsibilities we have on the horizontal. We can never be on the horizontal what we're supposed to be if the vertical is not where it is supposed to be. How can we ever be to our fellow man, even to our husbands and wives, what we're supposed to be if we don't have the vertical correct first? So these are the Ten Commandments. They're enumerated here for us again. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, by the way, the heart of these things, I believe at least, are found in the Lord's Prayer. I am the Lord thy God, brought you to the house of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, our Father. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything that's in the heaven, on the earth, which art in heaven. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Hallowed be thy name. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath. Thy kingdom come. Children, obey your parents. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thou shalt not steal. Give us this day our daily bread. Thou shalt not kill. You go right through and you find the very heart of the law is in the prayer that the Lord gave us, that we go to the Father and we ask these things, that he would do these things in us and through us. The very heart of the law is there. But here it's enumerated. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The idea is in my presence. Second commandment, thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Please note, this is conditional, of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands, the idea is of generations, of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now look, this second commandment is not a prohibition of art. It's not prohibiting jewelry. You know how people say if you wear a cross, that's like, no, that's not what it's saying. It says not to make any graven image of anything in the heaven, on the earth, or the under the earth, to bow down and to worship it. That's what's prohibited. In the tabernacle, there was art. There was illustration everywhere. On the veil, there were the cherubim. Inside, on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, there were the cherubim there. There were knops and flowers and designs everywhere. And the temple was very intricate. There was all kinds of art. It's not a prohibition of art. And in some places, it's carried much further than the point. The point is not to make a graven image to bow down and worship it. And it's something that would plague the nation of Israel. And God says here, for I am a jealous God. You know, sometimes we think we need to get his attention. He's not paying attention to us. I'm in a jam and God doesn't know, God doesn't care. You know, there was like Marco Polo, you know, like we're trying to get his attention or something, or he's snoozing. No, the very opposite is true. He's jealous over us. He's jealous over us. He never takes his eyes off. The very opposite is true, that sometimes he's trying to get our attention. We don't have to get his attention. He's a jealous God. It says in James, the Spirit lusteth to envy. It means the Holy Spirit is actually lustful or desirous over our hearts, over our times, over our lives, that God is jealous over us. We're the most expensive thing in the universe. We've been paid for in the blood of his Son, and he's good steward over the things that are his own. It says, what does it matter if a man loses his own, if gains the whole world, the cosmos, the whole universe, and loses his own soul? God says one human soul is more valuable than the entire universe. So here, he says he's a jealous God. He doesn't want us worshiping idols. He doesn't want us bowing down in front of anything else. He says he is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity. That word means the bent. Like sometimes even if you're bending a bow, like on a bow and arrow, he visits the bent of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Please notice this, of them that hate me. It's a no-brainer. This is conditional. It doesn't say if you are an idolatrous, good-for-nothing, you know, person who's lost and your son turns to Christ and gets saved, that he's going to have to live in the shadow of your sins and deal with your sins. And that teaching is in the church today of ancestral sin. You read again, Ezekiel 18 should straighten all of that out for you and let you know it is not biblical. The point is here, that there were extended families. It was not uncommon for the grandparents or great-grandparents to be living in the house with the parents, with the children, with the great-grandchildren, and in a household that was idolatrous, that was bowing down and worshiping other gods, that was hating the true and the living God, there was no doubt that the bent was being passed to the third and fourth generation. My grandfather lived in the house with us. I didn't speak English till I was five. I spoke German because I grew up in a household with a bunch of krauts. And, you know, and my grandfather came over on a boat, you know, and they lived in the house with us. But my grandfather would talk to me about the Lord. And he died Thanksgiving Day and Christmas that year underneath the tree. There was a Bible from him that he bought before he died. That meant that when I was 8 years old, 1958, it meant the world to me. I wasn't saved yet. But he was, his bent, he was planting the seeds. It was so impactful in my life. Grandparents, parents, your impact on the lives of the next generation when you are genuine. It is so important. It is so important. Amongst unsaved household, where there's idolatry, when there's antagonism, when there's foul language, pornography, when there's abuse, and all of those things, and you have the next generation and the third generation, you have all of that, no doubt that bent is visited, God says. But he shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The next commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And believe me, there's more than one way to do that. Certainly, you know, cursing and, you know, you don't hear people smash their thumb and say, oh, Buddha, that hurts. You know, just for some reason they do always pick on our God. But how many times do we see somebody on television milking people for money, milking them and milking them and milking them in the name of Jesus? That person is taking the name of the Lord in vain for a vain reason. And they will give an account. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. His onama, everything that he is, everything he represents, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, or your ass, or your cattle, or your, the stranger, the foreigner that's within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well. God, doesn't God know us? If he hadn't told us that, we'd take the day off and make our servants work all day on this. You know, it's a shame. He knows us so well. Look, this is not talking about Sunday. It just drives me crazy. Sabbath is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. It is the seventh day of the week. Sunday is the first day. It's the day of new beginnings, the eighth day, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. They worshiped on the first day, on the Lord's day. It was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. They didn't worship on the Sabbath. If you're a Sabbath keeper, you know, God bless you, but that's complicated. You have to work 6 days, first of all. Thou shalt work 6 days and take off the seventh. And I don't, so I'm glad I'm Sunday's my deal. But the Sabbath is specifically a sign, we're told, between the Lord and Israel. In Exodus 31, it says, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested, and he was refreshed." Again, we're told that was in Exodus. We're told the same thing in Ezekiel, where it says, "Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign." Notice again, a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me. And he says, "I am the Lord thy God, walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths. And they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." You know, it tells us in Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, that God did things with the nation of Israel that he did with no other nation on the face of the earth. And one of those was he set aside the Sabbath day for them to rest. Now, I've been in Jerusalem many times on the Sabbath with an Orthodox Jewish family, and it's wonderful to sit there and look over and see the city of Jerusalem. They plug their crock pots in, you know, they get everything ready on Friday before the sun goes down, and then so they don't have to do anything. So they got all kinds of big bags of chips and the sodas on ice, and the crock pot was already plugged in, and they just sit all day and talk. They don't answer the phone, which is a wonderful thing. And they don't turn on the television. They just sit there on the front lawn and talk. Wonderful, wonderful thing. I really enjoy it. But if you're going to keep Sabbath, you have to understand it's a very complicated deal. And in fact, if you go through the Orthodox neighborhoods in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, if you drive through, they will throw stones at your car. Because in running your car, you are causing combustion in the cylinders, and that is creating. And you are not resting, you are creating on the Sabbath. And God rested on the Sabbath and did no creation. And for you to drive through their neighborhood, they're throwing stones at your car. If they see you at the Wailing Wall on the Sabbath day taking pictures, they try to take your camera away from you, because you're creating on the Sabbath. So it's a big deal if you want to be a Sabbath keeper. God bless you if you want to be a Sabbath keeper. I'm a Sunday guy, and Sunday's my biggest work day, but I don't mind. I wish there were 7 services on Sunday, but Sunday's not a day of rest. It is at the end of the day. I sit down. "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, or thine ox, or thy burrow, or any of thy cattle, of the stranger, the foreigner that's within thy gates, and thy manservant, that thy maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, that the Lord thy God brought thee out from thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath, and even the stranger that's in the gate." But for you and I, Resurrection Day is the day that we worship. It has been throughout church history. It is no mystery. Anybody who wants to dig, it's in the New Testament, it's in the church fathers. The Lord's Day has always been Sunday. In fact, it's interesting. Satan hates Sunday, I'm convinced, because it's Resurrection Day. World War II began the first Sunday in September, 1939. The Battle of France began on Sunday, 1940. Hitler invaded the Balkans on Sunday morning. Hitler invaded Russia on June 22nd, 1941, on Sunday. Pearl Harbor was December 7th, 1941, Sunday. Hitler invaded Africa on November 8th, 1942, a Sunday morning. The Korean War started on a Sunday morning in 1950. Just the devil hates Sunday because it's resurrection morning. He is just sore that Jesus got up, but that's why we're all here, because Jesus got up, and there ain't anything he can do about it because our dad can beat their dad, and resurrection day is a great day for us. But they were to remember the Sabbath. This one applies to us. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, that it may be well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now look, of all human relationships, this is the second table of the law, where your relationship with your fellow man begins, and the first relationship you're going to have is with the woman that carries you for 9 months and then nurses you. The first relationship you have is with parents. So it's the first one that's outlined. I am not naive enough to think that there are parents today who deserve little honor. Sadly, we have folks in our church that were sexually abused by parents, that were abused by alcoholic parents. And I know it's very difficult to forgive. And I know it's very difficult to come to terms with some of that. And I would never hand out a cavalier or trite answer on the way those things should be handled. They need to be prayed about. But by and large, for the most of us, even if you don't appreciate things about your parents, those are the two human vessels that God used to squeeze you out into this world and to give you physical life. So whatever you may not appreciate about them, honoring them is acknowledging God's wisdom in that he picked those two particular people. I mean, when I grew up, I wasn't a believer, and I certainly didn't honor my mom and dad. I drove them crazy. And when I got saved, I looked at them and thought, these poor people. God gave me to them, you know. And then it was years before they got saved, but they saw the change in my life. And wonderfully, of course, my dad is home with the Lord. My mom's here every Sunday. But you got Christian parents. Maybe they might bug you once in a while. But, man, you better get on your knees every night and thank God you got Christian parents. You have a Christian dad or a Christian mom that loves Jesus Christ. That don't mean they're perfect. They're a sinner saved by grace. And we're all part of the same support group. We're adult children of sinning parents, all of us. And you're going to do the same thing. But how wonderful, to spend time with my mom, you know. I assume that my kids think it's wonderful to spend time with me. You know, you got grandkids and, you know, a wonderful thing. So of human relationships, this is the first one that's put out in front of us, to honor mother and father. That didn't just mean while you're young growing up. In this society, there were no retirement homes. There were no old folks' homes. The old person in the family, we live in a culture that worships youth. In this culture, the oldest person in the family was the patriarch, and the whole family paid a particular reverence to them. And they were taken care of until they died by the family. Remember, Jesus, when he is dealing with the Pharisees who are accusing him and his disciples of not washing their hands before they eat. And Jesus said, you hypocrites, you know, you change the word of God to uphold your traditions, because you say that if someone says to their parents, Corban, that they no longer have to honor their mother and father, because in that culture, the scribes and the Pharisees had made an addendum to God's law, which was one of their traditions. It wasn't in the Word of God. And what they said was, you know, they understood you had the responsibility to care for your parents as they aged. But if you said Corban, what that meant was any financial resources that you were going to use to support your parents, when you said Corban, it meant then you could give them to the temple instead. Then you were absolved of responsibility towards your mother and father. And Jesus said, you hypocrites, you set aside the word of God for your tradition, because the word of God said they were to honor their mother and father and care for them. I remember my dad going downhill, and look, whoever may be going through that, it's difficult. It isn't easy. Because he was always bigger and stronger than me. He's a World War II guy. He lived with a certain level of dignity and had a certain work ethic. And I always looked up to him. But when he was failing in the last 2 years or so, we grew closer and closer in those days. And there were times that he got tears in his eyes and felt bad because I had to take off from work and run around with him and take him to the cardiologist. And, you know, he had congestive heart failure. And I said, Dad, you know, I'm not doing this because I have to. I'm doing this because I get to. And we're only going to do this one time. And we're not going to do it perfect, but we're going to do it as right as we can. We're going to honor the Lord as best we can in this. And it was a very bittersweet journey up until his last breath. But what a privilege to be part of that. So I know it's not easy. It's very difficult. But as we can do that, certainly honoring mother and father from the time we're a teenager to the time we're an adult is still incumbent upon us. Verse 17, next of human relationships, thou shalt not kill. I don't know if that was written to parents with toddlers or, but no, just kidding. It's literally, thou shalt do no murder. It's not talking about premeditated manslaughter. It's not talking about the armies of Israel that were sent into Canaan to eradicate the Canaanites. It's thou shalt do no murder. It's talking about murder, premeditated manslaughter. Neither shalt thou commit adultery. It was a crime in Israel, adultery. Today, we can't even figure out if it's a sin anymore. In Israel, it was a capital offense. If you were caught in adultery, you were put to death. That's how sacred the family was before God. That's how sacred the vows of marriage were. Now, I'm not, you know, endorsing that kind of solution today, straighten a lot of things out, but I'm not endorsing that kind of, you know, certainly we're to be in counseling, certainly there's forgiveness, certainly we're under a new covenant, but that doesn't mean that you and I stoop to the morals of the culture that we live in, because adultery and fornication, sexual sin are glorified on television constantly. They're glorified in the movies and in the entertainment industry, and we're surrounded with this moral standard that's at war with the truths of God. I'm still with my first wife. I have a license and everything. I want to finish with her. You know, I want to sit, you know, be 85 or 90 sitting in a rocking chair next to each other saying, who are you again? What's your name? You know, I want to do it right. I want to do it right. Here it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Neither shalt thou steal. The IRS loves this commandment. Neither shalt thou steal. By the way, I guess there's more than one way to do that, too. You shouldn't steal someone's reputation with gossip. You shouldn't steal someone's happiness by taking something from them you shouldn't take. Certainly, you know, hey, working under the table. You know, we got all this stuff today that's just kind of, it's kind of Christian okayness. No, it's not. It isn't. We need to do this right. God will bless us if we do this the way that he wants us to do it. He is not going to be our debtor. If we give him everything he asks for, he's not going to be standing around in heaven forever and say, hey, I remember, I really owe you. You know, couldn't find many humans down there to cooperate. I owe you big time. That's never going to happen. He will bless us, pressed down, shaken together, spilling over. His blessings on us will way outweigh any obedience that we yield to him in this world and in the world to come. So, thou shalt not steal. I tried to convince my kids of that while they were growing up, that God respects the right of private ownership, because every time something was missing, one of them had it. But anyhow. Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Gossip, slander, in the courtroom, over the backyard fence. No white lies, little lies, big lies. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife. Neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Now look, Paul said this is the commandment that slew him. He said, you know, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He was convinced that he had kept the law. And in Romans 7, he tells us, until I read and understood the commandment that said, thou shalt not covet. And he said, then it slew me because I realized the law was spiritual. Because he was living his life saying, I've never worshipped another god. I've always kept the Sabbath. I've never bowed down in front of a graven image. I've honored my mother and father. I've never stolen. I've never committed adultery. He's working his way down the list. I've never bear false witness. And then he said, when I realized that the last commandment dealt with the heart, that the law was a heart issue, I realized that I had coveted someone else's belongings. I had coveted someone else's righteousness. I had coveted someone else's wife. I had coveted. And he said, I realized that the law was spiritual and it slew me. And then you go through that wonderful gymnastic second half of Romans chapter 7. If I do the things that I don't want to do, then I admit that the law is good. And if I do the things I don't want to do, that it's no longer me that does them, but it's sin that lies within me because I admit that those things are not good, but I do them anyway. So I find a law. I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I saw the serve the law of sin. Who shall deliver me from this body, oh wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? You know, you go through that, and you're going, yeah, 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 because he's describing your inner struggle. Thou shalt not covet. That's where adultery begins. That's where stealing begins. That's where murder begins. That's where worshiping another god begins. That brings the whole of the Ten Commandments into the spiritual realm and makes us realize that none of us. Now, but on the other hand, what kind of a nation would we live in if these things were the moral standard? Look, when we talk about America, we talk about a Judeo-Christian ethic. Our forefathers didn't set up the laws of the land with a Judeo-Christian doctrine. They didn't say everybody who lives in America has to believe in Jesus. No doubt they were Bible-believing Christians, the majority of them. But those papers are written so that we can enjoy the pursuit of life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, that we acknowledge that we have a creator. You read through those papers. But they were certainly set up with an eye to a Judeo-Christian ethic, a level of righteousness. Would it be wonderful if the Ten Commandments were something that were recognized in our land? That in our land we did realize it was wrong to commit adultery, that it was wrong to steal, that it was wrong to commit murder. Imagine if you could go out and leave your house unlocked. Imagine if you could leave your car unlocked and the keys in the ignition so you wouldn't forget where they were all the time. Imagine if you didn't have to worry about getting mugged. Imagine, you know, and yet here we are wanting to take down the Ten Commandments from public buildings. Get those Ten Commandments down there. Don't put those, what kind of generation is that going to produce if they see righteousness up there? We've lost our minds. It's like Isaiah says, when a nation gets to the point where they call right wrong and wrong right, they call evil good and they call good evil, that nation has come to the point where it is ready to implode. And the only hope for America is you and I. If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then would I hear from heaven, God says, and I would heal their land. The only hope for this nation is a God-given revival, because we have sown to the wind and we're going to reap the whirlwind. Over 40 million abortions in the last 35 years. And look, if you've had an abortion, I'm not condemning you. That's washed in the blood of Christ. The only sin that's unforgivable is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that is not receiving Jesus. Rejecting Jesus. That's the only unpardonable sin. But my point is, we have sown to the wind as a nation. Does that mean we are destined to be destroyed shortly? No. Because I believe when God's people pray, and if we pour out our hearts before God, and we lift the name of Jesus before Him, that God may alter human government and natural law in the name of Jesus Christ and for His glory. We may see one more great awakening in this nation. And that would certainly be wonderful. But think of where our minds have gone to where we want to rip down the Ten Commandments from public buildings. Like it's some huge offensive thing. What's offensive is those Ten Commandments are from God. What's offensive is people want to live in sin and they do not want to be accountable. What's offensive about the Expelled movie and intelligent design is not the science of it, but the implication of it. They can't stand the implication of it, that if there's intelligent design, then there's an intelligent designer and our lives have a purpose and those purposes are His purposes and not our own. And that means there's accountability one day when we pass out of this life into eternity. That's what they can't stand. But that's because they don't know Him. And you and I have to be careful because we can get so frustrated, you know, that we can just give up on it all. The only way they're going to know how wonderful our God is and what a loving and forgiving God He is if we communicate. If we just fight and we're frustrated all the time, we're cutting off our nose to spite our face. We have to communicate the love of God through Jesus Christ to this generation, but also the power that that has to transform a life. And certainly the moral standard of these things is still upon us. The one law of the ten that's abrogated is the Sabbath. That was incumbent upon Israel and a sign between them and the Lord. Verse 22 says, "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire and of the cloud of the thick darkness," notice, "with a great voice. And He added no more, and He wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of fire, and we have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he, man, liveth." What we realize is God has talked with a great voice out of the fire on the mountain. Look, again, when you see the movie, Charlton Heston's up there wandering around, lost on the mountain, all of a sudden you hear, dan, 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 you know, and the finger of God comes and etches, you know, the words in the stone. That's not the way it happened. God talked to 2.5 million people in the valley out loud. I am the Lord thy God. We don't have a PA system that can do that. 2.5 million people. He spoke all 10 commandments. They heard Him audibly. I'm sure children were crying. Babies were crying. Any kid that was taking a nap got woke up. The ground had to be shaking because they're going to come. They said, Moses said, then you came to me and said, Moses, go talk to him. Tell him, if we have 11 commandments, we're all going to have a cardiac. You go talk to him. Whatever he tells you, you come and tell us, and we'll do it. Just tell him not to talk to us anymore. We're laughing, but try to imagine. 2.5 million people. The city of Philadelphia is 1.5 million people. Imagine a city almost double the size of Philadelphia and one voice through a PA system speaking loud enough that the entire Delaware Valley could hear the Ten Commandments. That's some rumbling, I'm telling you. That is some rumbling. That's something. So he says, you spoke to me, and the people said, we're afraid, and we have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and we've survived, we've lived. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we're going to die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? This has never happened in human history. Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. Moses, you go talk to him. Whatever he tells you, we'll hear it and do it. Look, verse 1 said, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments I speak unto you in your ears this day, that you may learn them, keep them, and do them. Moses is saying, that's what you said to me. You said I should go talk to him, and when he talked to me, I could come back and tell you what he said, and you would hear and you would do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. God says, you know, what they're saying is true. They were in awe of God's holiness, and they were in awe of their own sin. That's what real revival looks like. You know, we see these things like holy laughter and some of this foolishness go through the church. If you study the history of revival in the church, it is accompanied by weeping and tears. From the book of Acts, when Peter preached, it says they were pricked in their hearts and they cried, "What must we do to be saved?" When there's a real move of God, like these people here, they said, whatever he says, we'll do it. They were aware of God's holiness, and they were aware of their own unholiness. And in the presence of God, it broke their hearts. God says, you know, what they've said, you know, they have well spoken. There's truth to that. But look at the passion of God in verse 29. Very interesting. God's emotion. The only way to translate the first word is, oh. Imagine God saying, oh. You know, it's one of the things, you know, Greg last week said God never says, whoops. You know, what does it take for God to say, oh? You've heard your parents say that. You've probably heard friends say that. You may have heard your teacher say that in school. He says, oh, that there was such a heart in them. What they've spoken well. God Almighty says, oh, that there was such a heart in them. What they've spoken well, but I wish it was in their heart, not just in their mouths. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, the heart cry of God, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. This is not a torturous fear. It's a reverence of God's holiness. Oh, that they would do these things. Look at his motive, okay? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, speaking to Moses, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and statutes and judgments which thou shalt teach them. Here's the reason that God says, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left hand. Please listen to that this evening. Look, I don't know if you're living in compromise. I don't know if you're living in sexual sin. I don't know if you're messing with pornography. I don't know if you're going somewhere you know in your heart you shouldn't be going in your actions and your thoughts. I wrestle in those places. I think things I shouldn't think. I have to bring those thoughts captivity to Christ. But listen what he says here. You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn to the right hand or to the left. Here's the reasons. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you. Here are his reasons. These are God's motives. That you may live. He wants us to walk in the way that he sets in front of us and not turn to the right or to the left. He says that you may live. Look, that it may be well with you that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Look, he's the God who was and who is and who is to come. He's the God who knows tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. He knows next week. He knows next month. Or he's not God. And what he says to us as he tries to guide us on our pilgrimage, our journey, this is the way I want you to walk. He knows the destination already. He knows where we're going to be in a month. He knows where we're going to be in a year. He said, I want you to walk this way. I want you to turn to the right. I want you to turn to the left. I've given these things to you that you might do them, so that you might live, so that you might prolong your days, so that you might be in a place where I might bless you, that you might possess all of the things that I'm leading you into. There is not one ill motive on God's part. There's no psychobabble here. There is no dependence on human wisdom here. There is an all-powerful, almighty God who says, I am the Lord, I change not, who is as effective and should be more effective, as it were, in our lives than he was in theirs, because we are filled with his Spirit. We have the entire new covenant opened up before us. We have the author of the book living within us. We have hope. Are you guys watching the news? We live in a bad neighborhood called Earth. Besides Burma, that we should be praying for, 22,000 people dead, 40,000 people missing, 1 million people homeless. And because there's a prejudiced perspective on government, they refuse to let aid in to their own people. It's remarkable, the sinfulness of human beings. But on top of that, look at everything that's shaking and changing and moving. Again, they're saying gas might be $5 a gallon by the end of this summer. Get your bikes now while they're not, you know, the price on bicycles are going to be going up too. I'd get them now, you know. Just we live in a crazy world. And God's saying to us, like he has to every generation, here's my word. A first grader can read this. I want you to hear it. I want you to hear it so that you'll do it and live in it. That your days might be long. That you might possess the things that I have for you. That I might bless you. No ill will. Nothing required of us to some egocentric God. He doesn't need anything like that from us. He's asking us to walk in the way that he sets before us so that he might bless us. He says, because he loves us. Because we are his children, his sons, and his daughters. Amen? Amen. I encourage you to read ahead. I love the next chapter. Of course, I love this chapter. I love the chapter after that, too. And I love chapter 8. These are great chapters. Read ahead. Let's have the musicians come. We'll lift up our hearts and our voices, and we'll sing a last song. Great stuff. Parents, great stuff for us. Next week in chapter 6, some incredible things about parenting. Chapter 8, some remarkable things about the Word of God. Just great, great stuff in this book of Deuteronomy. Let's stand together. We'll pray. We'll sing this last song. And I just encourage you, look, you're here with somebody you know, somebody you love. Please don't be afraid before you walk out tonight to say, hey, do me a favor, pray for me, will you? I've been struggling with this or struggling with that. I really want to trust the Lord. I really do want to trust him. Somehow I don't see how he's going to work. I don't know what he's going to do. But I know what he's asking me to do. And sometimes it's hard for me to have childlike faith and just yield to that. Would you pray for me? Father, I know you've overheard. We set these things before you, Lord. We thank you for them. And Lord, in this world of incredible complexity, Lord, of an entire subculture that's texting and emailing and MySpace and YourSpace and SpaceCase, and Lord, just this whole world of complicated intricacy, Lord, we so easily lose track of you, Lord, the uplink that we do need. We so easily lose track of the simplicity and the power, Lord, of your word and of your spirit. We so easily believe it's not relative to our culture and to our modern world. We somehow, Father, and forgive us, relegate so much of your power and your love, your ability to lead to generations past, to ancient Israel, forgetting that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, Lord. Let the beauty and the simplicity of that, Lord, be stirred afresh in our hearts, Lord. As we look at this nation, we ask you would forgive us of our sins, Lord, that we might humble ourselves before you, that we might turn, Lord, from those things, Lord, that are not in keeping with the nature of Christ that's been planted within us. I pray that for myself, Lord. Grant us revival, Father, in our fellowship, in our individual hearts, Lord, in our families. And hear our hearts as we lift our voices now, as we cry to you, Lord, as we worship you, as we praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.